Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm glad to see everyone's talking. You're not supposed to be that close to each other anyway. Come on, sit back to your seats. That's what we have texting for, right? And I used to poo-poo all that with text like from 5 feet away from each other. Now I guess it's more appropriate. So good morning, everyone. I'm glad to see everyone here. Good to see everyone this morning. So it started about, it's been about 30 years. I was just thinking about it. I go, boy, it's been a long time. Back when I was living in Davis, California, which was a city just next to Sacramento, which is where I went to university. And I went to a church there called First Baptist Church. And in the morning service, well, they had this program where they could do people can intern for a year. So if you graduated from college and you wanted to kind of like intern at the church, maybe get some experience, and wouldn't, you know, maybe you were interested in ministry, you had to raise your own support, but they had a program. And so it was actually pretty cool for people that wanted to kind of experience that, even though they may have graduated with a non-theological degree. And so they had a couple of guys that were interning for the year, and we're hitting to the end of that term, and we found out that one of them got engaged to his girlfriend. It was all very sweet and everything. Everyone was very excited. And so we heard about it in the morning service. So in the evening, they were doing a baptism, and they were gonna do the baptism, and they alternated, and there seemed to be quite a few people. But the gentleman that had gotten engaged, clearly his mind was on other things while he was doing the baptism. Because, you know, the traditional, or at least the way we do it, in a way a lot of people do baptism by immersion, is now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, clearly at this moment, his mind was on other things, because as he went to push the person down, he said, "I now pronounce you," and he caught himself in midstream, "baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And of course, everyone just burst out laughing, because we all knew what was going on. We knew where his mind was and everything, and it was kind of a joyous time. Now, the interesting thing about this story, one, it's really good because we're talking about baptism, but some people may have actually been bothered, because what I found out is if you look at how baptism is done in the various different denominations and churches, some may be bothered that, wait, the formality had been lost and other things. For us, it was like, well, I just thought it was really funny, and I think God has a sense of humor. And I think sometimes he allows for that. Because people weren't being irreverent, and obviously it was just very funny. So we're going to actually look at two what we might call rituals or rites, really the only ones we have within the church, and that's baptism and communion. Some groups may call them sacraments, which means that they mean something a little bit more in the sense that they it may be a means of grace, where we kind of be more on what we would call them an ordinance, where it's something that's decreed by God. Now, the interesting thing is, all churches do them, but it's more the methodology. It's what I call the who, what, when, where, and how. Tends to be different amongst the different groups. And it's important for why we understand this is because then it leads into why we do them at all. And why do we choose the things that we do in our functioning, to really understanding what communion and baptism mean to us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here. And thank you, Lord, that we could come together today and be together and hear from you, Lord. Help us to hear from your word. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So one of the things is, this is kind of towards the end of our period on what the Bible says. And I use the goalpost thing because within... And again, harking back to Bill's sermon, we talked about the essentials of the faith. And the goalpost is a good example. It's the best picture I could come up with on the stock pictures. The way I kind of look at it is the bar that goes up in the middle, those are the essentials. Those are our lines in the sand, what we believe about Jesus and the Bible and other things. Well, in the goalpost area is where we have those things that we do within the church that aren't essential to salvation, where we can differ on things. And how we function. And communion and baptism and things that people differ on are actually, and they actually go toe-to-toe on some of these, is style of music. I grew up with that. You know, Christian rock was really coming to the fore, and that was a hot issue. Oh, how can you have that kind of music, right? It's the devil's beat. Or other things, you know, could be, you know, whether you should, you know, I grew up too, you didn't drink and dance, so that was out. So if you did that, you know, you were, you know, there was something wrong with you. But it may be, you know, it may be how you do communion. It may be like whether or not you allow, you know, whether speaking in tongues or the gifts of the Spirit. So there's all these things that kind of fit within that period of the goalposts. And that's where this one fits. As I mentioned, I'm going to kind of compare what our view is to kind of some other views, and some people may think, well, why does it matter? Why don't we just go with what we believe? Well, one is, I actually think it's helpful to kind of understand the other perspective, to understand why we believe the way we believe on this thing. And the other thing is that really kind of in a personal thing. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and for those that don't know or maybe know, within Christendom, the Pentecostal church and the Baptist church a lot of times were at odds over things, over on how worship was conducted. And one of the things is growing up is I realized at some point that the fighting was kind of, I was kind of disturbed by it, because when I looked at the two groups, they were more alike than they were different than any other group. When it came down to what they believed, they were pretty much aligned, except for on a few things which they got really kind of contentious arguments over. And I really felt this wasn't good for the church. And of course, then I went to a Southern Baptist church, and then Southern Baptist Seminary, and then the conflict begins with inside of me. Now, even though I tend more towards the Baptist way of looking things, I still have great respect for those in the Pentecostal church and great love, you know, for a lot of my brothers and sisters. And so I tend to take the approach of, we all have kind of, as long as it's not an essential thing, we need to very much take the approach of respect and love for our brothers and sisters of the Lord, who tend to take a different opinion. We have to avoid the language of, I'm right and you're wrong, and the way I see it is the right way, and you're all us are doomed. We have to show more respect for kind of those. So that's kind of where I'm coming from. Also, I think I will bring in the Roman Catholic perspective, and I understand some people that might be like, well, wait a minute, I'm not sure about them. And my perspective is I have a lot of friends that are Catholic that I will tell you that I call brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're people that love Jesus and follow Christ. And so I tend to be a little bit easier on kind of that issue. And I doesn't mean I don't disagree respectfully and have those discussions, and I have. But that's kind of where I come from. Plus, I think it also helps us. Last thing I want to, before my introduction, I want to give my plug to Millard Erickson. I had to use his book, Christian Theology, my book from seminary. As I had to go dig back into this issue, I had forgotten a lot of stuff. I found out, like, oh my gosh, there's all this stuff. I always thought this was going to be a really short sermon, but then I thought, oh my gosh, how can I cut it down? But I'm thankful for him, because he kind of reminded me of some of the other perspectives and gave me a good outline. So let's jump in. Baptism. Where does it all kind of begin or kind of start? And you go, well, it's John the Baptist, which to a degree true is, but really it comes down to this verse here. Matthew 28 says, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is the last thing that is recorded, that Jesus said, is recorded in Matthew. And so it's something that Jesus emphasized that he wanted the apostles to do. And so we were kind of commanded or ordered, or it was decreed that we should baptize people. And we have, that's where we get our formula from. And whenever you baptize, this is what we say. Now, again, is the issue is always on the who, what, when, where, and wow. And I'm going to start with the what. What is baptism? I have a couple things. What did I put down there? There are some groups that will argue that baptism is a means of grace. They call it the million-dollar theological term is baptismal regeneration, all right? That by the clear act of baptism, you are getting saved. This is very common within the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Luther took a little different step on that. He still emphasized the necessity of baptism, but he said, but faith had to be there, which is true, because he's the guy that really pushed, you know, that faith was the critical element for salvation. Now, some have said that maybe he didn't really want to go too far away from the Baptist tradition because he was afraid that maybe he would lose people. Like, if he really said, it doesn't mean anything, he didn't really want to go that. I don't know if there's truth to that. A couple of verses that they may use here is 1 Peter 3:21, it says, and the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you
by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And then you will have the gift of the Holy Spirit."
The interesting thing about this is that the very next chapter in Acts, Peter is preaching again, mentions, you know, repentance, conversion, but never mentions baptism. So, and the other thing is there's a lot of passages throughout that just emphasize repentance and not baptism is not mentioned at all. Frankly, you know, I don't want people to run away with these verses. I just kind of, they're kind of an illustration for where that perspective is. Because one thing I did find is there's lots of verses that kind of allude to baptism that may give you the impression it is more than where we fall, it's more symbolic. But, you know, and if I went through and explained, I could go through each one and explain why that's, you know, that this perspective is not what I follow. But I don't have time for that because it would take way too much time. But I just bring that as far as illustration. You have more like the Reformed Presbyterian view that, you know, it's the equivalent of circumcision in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament now we have baptism, we don't have circumcision because Paul said circumcision doesn't mean anything anymore. Although the weird thing is, you know, and I was thinking about this yesterday, you know, as a Christian, I had all my kids circumcised, even though it doesn't matter. There's just that, there's always that thing that, yeah, but they should be circumcised because that was the way, and I'm a follower of Christ, right? But it really doesn't mean it. It doesn't mean what it meant anymore. But it's kind of a sign of the new covenant. And then kind of where we might sit over on the other end is baptism is more an outward symbol of the inward change, all right? It is a public testimony. Baptism is an expression. I'll move on. Baptism is an expression or consequence of conversion. Matthew 28 verses better understand. So let me go through here. And these are a couple of verses that I do. And so for me, this is where I fall. And I think a lot of people fall out to me on what I think the significance of baptism and where it falls in, and that it is really just symbolic. For me, the number one was always the thief of the cross, right? And we have the example there where Jesus says to him, he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he answers him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And I go, when I read the story of the crucifixion, I don't see a part where Jesus gets the attention of the soldiers. Goes, "You know, I know that you're really into this crucifixion thing, but he has to get baptized. So can we get down now and I'll baptize him and then we'll get back up here again," right? That didn't happen, right? And so he didn't get baptized, but he was saved. So that was always, that's to me always like the number one thing that I go to, is to go, baptism to me is more symbolic. And then the other one is Mark 16:16, which interestingly enough, those that insist on baptism as being part of salvation is they'll actually use this verse because it says, "Whoever believes is baptized will be saved." So they'll stop right there. But then if you read the rest, it says, "But whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so to me is the emphasis is on belief. You know, and for us as where we kind of stand is that, you know, it's always what's going on in the heart. You know, and actually what you find oftentimes, particularly in the Protestant, and as you deal with the various Protestant faith, is we believe in the priesthood of all believers, the buck stops with me, it's about my relationship with Christ, where you deal with more from the Roman Catholic perspective, salvation comes through the church. And so that's where that emphasis tends to lie. All right, so, and then the last one really is, this one is the classic, I always feel kind of emphasizes where Paul talks is, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life." So that's kind of where we stand on, you know, it is symbolic of what's going on into the heart, which honestly doesn't take away, doesn't mean it's not important. Of course it's important. Of course it's significant. It's just that's where we kind of stand on that. Another issue is who is baptized. The big issue is on infant baptism versus believer's baptism. And so one of the arguments for infant baptism is that it must remove the taint of sin. We are all born with original sin, so therefore from birth we have sin in our life and it has to be removed. And what happens with children? And so that's the thought is that from a Roman Catholic perspective, if the child is not baptized, and they would call it christening, then they will not go to heaven if they die as an infant. With Lutherans, it's a little more tougher because you have the issue of faith, and you can kind of say, well, if faith's important, how does a two-week-old baby exercise faith? And they kind of argue maybe more it's more unconscious, and there's examples of John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit since he was born. But one of the strongest references to for why infant baptism should happen is there's references in Acts where entire households believed and were baptized. And what they'll say is that it must have involved infants. My issue with that is that is actually in the New Testament, there's actually no mention whatsoever of infants ever being baptized. In fact, that's just an inference. You're inferring that there must have been infants into the, but you actually don't know. And I always feel like, how do you know that actually they all didn't believe and then the entire household was baptized? I mean, you can look at that and argue it that way. Now, some people may have an issue with age. I'm of the mind is that if anybody makes a commitment to Christ, I guess I'm a little more cavalier, I feel like, hey, they should be baptized. I don't care how old you are, whatever. Some people don't like that. You know, I want to wait till a kid really knows. I actually knew somebody that when he said that when he was 2 years old, he has a vivid memory of looking and his father committing himself to Christ, and he made that commitment at age two. Now, I don't remember anything when I was 2 years old, but I had no reason to argue against it. There was nothing about his statement that made me not think he was being truthful, because there are people who actually do remember things from when they were that young. Now, I don't know what to do. Some people get concerned about this, and I think part of the issue here is that people go, well, yeah, but what about the children that don't make a commitment or don't have the opportunity? That's a whole nother question. One, I don't have time, you know, I didn't prepare to argue. Some people talk about an age of, maybe it deals with an age when they can make a commitment and that's how God's going to deal with it. I don't know. I just know as far as we're concerned is that we believe that baptism is for the believer. Because throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, you know, the idea is that when people made a confession of faith, they were then baptized. Right? It wasn't just the other way around. It wasn't just baptism. All right, so that's and just to stress this too, is it's not infant baptism versus adult baptism. It's infant baptism versus believer's baptism. And it's really infant baptism of somebody who hasn't made a commitment. And then the next one is how to be baptized. So, and this is interesting because the question comes up is, should the person be sprinkled? Should water be poured on their head? Or should they be completely immersed? I was in a church some years back where the pastor was talking, you know, it was before the preaching began, and the pastor was talking, and then there was a person there, and I guess I wasn't paying a super close attention, but then all of a sudden he took a wet cloth, put it on his head, and goes, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And my first thought was, did he just get baptized? Because I'm like, wow. And I thought that, wow, how anticlimactic. You know, I thought, shouldn't there be something more to that? Shouldn't there be a bigger thing going on, right? And the truth is though, the issue of immersion tends to be people that are immersion people, which is what we are. It's the other groups that don't have it as big an issue of it. There are some churches, actually, that if you were sprinkled even though you were baptized as a believer, if you were sprinkled and you wanted to join your church, you had to get baptized again because you must be baptized by immersion. To me, the more I look at this, while I am my baptism by immersion, anybody who's going to get baptized by me is going to get really wet. And I'm a firm believer in there. It's hard to make an argument that absolutely must be that way, particularly if you argue that baptism is symbolic. You know, what if you're in an area where water is in short supply? Are you really going to, I know you need to drink that water, but we got to do a baptism by immersion, so we're going to use all that water. I mean, that would be a hard argument to make, right? And so I always think that, is God really going to be that particular? Or I started thinking about it, you know. Now, it doesn't say that when John baptized Jesus that they got down in the water and then he took water and he threw it on him, right? We actually don't know, right? Or what if when you're putting them down, you don't completely get them under the water? And then I started thinking, are we really arguing how much water we're using? Because in some place, you go, that starts to push. And this is what happens, I think, it happens all the time, is that we can take something that is significant, important, and then the act becomes more important than why we're doing it. And we have to be careful of that. We always have to go back. That's why we have these discussions, is we need to understand, why do we do this? What is important about what we do? So that we don't make the act more important than why we do it. What is my verses here? Okay. However, I will say this. And again, I'm a baptism by immersion person. And this is partly why these are kind of the things that I use. Number one, it appears that John the Baptist immersed people. They were standing in the river. Like I said, I guess he could have been standing there and throwing water on him, but I get the impression he was dunking people under the water. And then the passage of Jesus, it says that he came up out of the water. Now, somebody said, well, maybe he was standing in it and then he walked back out of it. I guess you could argue that. I didn't get into the etymology of that. But to me, the perception is, he dunked him underneath the water. Number two is because of what it represents. The idea that baptism is dying to Christ. We are dying. We are dying with Christ. Our sins are washed away, and then we're rising with Christ. And that's very symbolic. In fact, it's hugely symbolic because that's what our whole faith has to do with. And to me, is if you want to symbolize it, let's go in. Let's really show what it looks like. And the third thing is the memorializing of the event. We do a lot of things to memorialize it. We do it in marriage. You know, we want to, now some people are fine with going to going to Vegas and driving through and getting married by Elvis. I guess that is somewhat memorialized. But most people like to have a big wedding, right? I want to invite my friends, my family. We want to make this a big deal. When I graduate, I want to make it a big deal so that everybody remembers, oh, yeah, I was there. Had this awesome cake at that wedding, right? And so there's something to be said with memorializing the event. Now, when I read the through the Bible and people being baptized, there's this response where people become Christians and then they go, is there any reason why I should not be baptized? And I'm like, in my mind, the idea of baptism is once you're saved, get baptism as soon as you can. So that means in the middle of the night, you go find some water and get baptized. And I'm okay with that. However, I do think memorializing the event's a good deal. So I might say, well, you know, it's 30 degrees out, and I really am all for this thing, but you know, can we wait a little bit till we can get some warm water? And plus, wouldn't it be better if we did it in front of our families and friends in church? You know, it's important to memorialize that event. Plus, there's a level of this of public pronouncement to it. And I will say my last kind of thing that I think about when I think about baptism is the Ethiopian eunuch, you know. That's kind of one of those examples that sticks out in my mind. You know, Philip comes on, shares Christ with him, and they find some water, and he gets baptized right away. And I think that was by immersion, too. But somebody can take me up on that. So let's summarize what baptism means for us. Number one is it's an outward symbol of the inward change. When we committed ourselves to Christ, we were forgiven. We were dirty beforehand, now we are clean, we are washed, our sins are washed away, and that water symbolizes. The water doesn't wash away the sins, it just symbolizes. Christ washed away our sins. We baptize people who have made a commitment to Christ, and we do baptism by immersion, and if you have any question about that, there's a baptismal tank right over there, that's why we have it. And that's how you always know if you're a baptism by immersion church. They usually have a baptismal tank, right? And so if anybody is interested in baptism, please let some of the leaders know. If you've not been baptized, I do encourage you to get baptized. I really honestly don't see a reason why you would want to wait. I have met people that waited years, and I was like, why? The Bible tells us, you know, like all these stories, you know, I'm saved, let's get baptized right now. And I actually think they went out right in the middle of the night and got baptized. That just seems to be the impression I get. Let's move on to communion. Or also in cons of the Lord's Supper, because it had been at the Last Supper. Now, the one verse or passage that is used for communion everywhere is this 1 Corinthians. In fact, we use part of this when we do communion. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment into himself." This was also reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, everyone does communion largely based on this passage, and so we're going to look at the who, what, when, where, and how. And first of all, we're going to go to what. This is where a lot of the issue comes up with what communion is. And you have kind of four perspectives on this. You have kind of the traditional, Roman Catholic perspective. Again, a million-dollar theological word is transubstantiation. The idea, and they call communion the Eucharist, but the bread and wine become the actual blood and body of Christ. And through that, the sacrifice is actually offered again by Christ and serves to atone for the person's sin. Another perspective, which is more the Lutheran, is the bread and wine contain the physical body. And so Luther's perspective was it wasn't literally the body and blood. He kind of differed. He said it's in, with, and under, which I have no idea what that means, but that's just what it was. And they use another million-dollar theological word called consubstantiation. Now, for me, I want to respect other views on this. I still struggle with this idea that it actually becomes the body and blood. Because, you know, okay, this is going to come off like a smart aleck remark, but I don't recall seeing Jesus take a piece of himself and give it to them to eat, nor did he stick an IV in his arm and give him his blood, right? He gave him bread and gave him wine. I think I struggle with this. And part of this is an issue between where is Christ in this? You know, how is Christ present within the communion? The Reformed view is more like, you know, Christ is there spiritually. For us, we kind of go down on the fourth one. It was popularized by a guy named Zwingli, which a lot of people don't know about, and I didn't know about until I went to seminary. But, you know, most people, when you think of the Reformers, they always think of Luther and Calvin. Well, Zwingli was actually another guy that was there. Just his name doesn't appear as much, but he was more on, look, it's symbolic. It symbolizes Christ's body and blood and what he did on the cross for us. It's interesting. One of the things that is where this kind of comes out, particularly, I think, from Luther, where he kind of came out on this, is he argued hard that when Jesus said, "This is my blood and my body," he says, look, he said it was his blood and body, so we must take him literally. He said it, and so there must be what he said it was. But the thing about it is, and not that you wouldn't take Jesus literally, I'm not saying offhand you should never take Jesus literally, it's just that one is, again, it doesn't quite make sense to me. And two is, Jesus spoke figuratively a lot. In fact, he spoke figuratively a lot about what he represented, right? So what are some things that Jesus said? "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right, is one. Another one is, "I am the vine and the branches." In all the pictures of Jesus, I don't think he's ever portrayed as an olive branch, right? Or a grapevine, right? And the disciples are not, you know, branches of a vine, right? He was speaking, obviously, figuratively. Or another one, "I am the bread of life." So was Jesus saying that he was made up of water and flour? Of course, no leaven, because he was Jewish, right? But he wasn't. He wasn't bread. But in fact, he spoke this passage, and I apologize because I threw up a long one on there, but it actually so, you know, gives rise to this point because of how he talks about himself. You know, your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here, there's a bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. So are we really going to eat Jesus? No, of course not. He's speaking figuratively of what it meant to have Jesus in your life, that it's the bread that never goes stale. It's the bread that never goes old. It's life to us, having Jesus in our life. So arguing that Jesus, it's his actual blood and body, it never really kind of made sense to me. And for us, when you talk about where is Christ in all this, we would just argue, well, it says in the passage, you know, where is it? It says Matthew 18:20, for where two or three come together in my name, I am with you. Also the passage I referenced above where it says, it talks about, he is always going to be with you. So for us it's more symbolic. The verse 1 Corinthians 26, which I referenced above, says, "Forever you eat this bread and drink this crumb, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And it's from that passage that where we sit. It is a symbolic act. And again, it doesn't mean it's not important because we don't think it's the body and blood of Christ. It is immensely important. It says everything about what we believe happened in our lives. In fact, I'll mention this again, but baptism and communion represent what salvation is for us. And so it's immensely important for us. I always feel like to some degree that there's sometimes a need to make something more than it is. And I go, it was just bread, guys. All right. So on the who, all groups tend to believe that communion is for believers of Christ because Paul said we must self-examine ourselves, right, as part of the act of communion. The question that they come up with is who can administer it and what type of follower? So from an administrator standpoint, is it somebody that has, is it has to be a priest, someone that's gone away to school to learn? And so some groups will say that. I remember on the baptism example, I had done a baptism for the youth camp one year, and some people were bothered by that because I wasn't a pastor of the church, so how can I do baptism, right? We would tend to be okay with that as long as the person is doing it correctly and understands why. Then the follower says is that some would say, well, you can't do communion until you've been properly baptized. Or you may need to be a member of the church, or you must be a specific age. Actually, something that went on in the Roman Catholic Church for a time was while they gave him the host, they would not give him the cup. And so the priest drank the cup for them. And the reason was they did have danger of spilling the wine, which is really Christ's blood, and then people would trample on it, and that would be disrespectful. And it's interesting, some time ago, I've been involved with Boy Scouts, and it kind of grows out of a Roman Catholic church, and they had an event where the priest will give a message, and they'll do communion, and I had told Landon one time, I said, he actually went up one time, I said, Landon, I don't think that you're allowed to do communion, because I don't think they allow you to do communion unless you're Catholic. So then he thought I told him not to do it. I didn't tell you not to do it, I just said, I don't think they'll let you do it. And so they had this event on a Christmas day, and the priest goes, well, for those that want a communion, come up. But for those of other faiths or denomination, we will do a blessing. And of course, me in my very Protestant rebellious attitude is, why do I need a blessing from a Catholic priest? I know where I stand with the Lord. So guess who is the only one standing there not going forward? And I guess I look like the heathen, right? But, that's just, in a lot of ways, I think if I should have been more respectful, and as I told you, is that we should be more respectful. And I didn't say anything. I just stood there and I thought, nah, I'll stand here. I don't know if I would do it or not. So moving on, a couple more things. When we must do it repeatedly, we do this in remembrance of me. Where we do it together as a church. In fact, that passage in 1 Corinthians, something you'd be aware of is the issue in the 1 Corinthian church was they weren't unified. And they were doing communion not as a unified group. Some people brought their own food. And then they were doing communion where others who didn't have food were not doing communion. There's a respect level issue there. And he wanted to emphasize a couple things. You do this together. Number two is, this is not snack time. This is not time for you to get something to eat. It's symbolic. I've seen that in churches where I was at a church where they would give bread and they, you know, parents didn't want to say no to their kids, so they let their kids take some of the bread. And I remember getting really bothered by it and going, look, this is not snack time. I know that, you know, and I've done that with my own kids. If they're not saved, you know, they're not getting communion. I'm sorry, this is not something for everyone to do. This is for believers. And then moving on, the last is the how. A lot of people have different opinions of that. About what it should be, the how. Should it be like the first communion with one loaf of bread and wine? Should it be multiple? We do multiple, cups and things. And now we've actually gone to a very health-oriented way with the little, the little cups. And funny thing is, prior to COVID-19, I would have scoffed at that, to be personally. I thought, oh, so commercialized. Why do we have to be so American? And we got to commercialize everything. Well, I was a fool that didn't invest in that before that happened, because I probably wouldn't need any of you, because if I'd come up with that, millionaires are made through tragedy, right? And so, but it is, it's not a bad thing, right? It still has the symbolism. We still do it as a point of reference, but we don't want anybody dying from taking communion, right? So we do it that way. So you have all kinds of, and somebody has even suggested, what if you didn't have juice? What if you didn't have like bread? Maybe if you're in a fishing town, all you have is fish and water, would that work? And that would be strange for me, but I guess if you're really looking at it symbolically and you did it in a reverence way, I guess that would be okay. I do know that when we were doing digital services and we weren't here in May and Seth did communion, I looked at Deborah and I go, oh my gosh, I forgot. Well, we didn't have any juice in the house. The only things that we had was wine and Coke. And so I'm looking at my kids going, so do I contribute to the delinquency of a minor and give them wine? But then Coke, really? Like Coke, like that's so, even I was a little concerned about like, we can't take Coke. That's like so wrong, right? So we opted for the Coke though, right? So let's summarize, I'm running out of time. One is communion. Communion is symbolic. We do it as a church. But we do it reverentially. I think this is the point that I want to make. Even though it's symbolic, we do it in a reverence tone. We understand why we do it. When you're taking communion, you should be examining yourself. You shouldn't be having a conversation. You shouldn't be looking at your phone. You should be praying and seeking the Lord. Is there anything in my life that says, I need to confess to you before? Because Paul makes it clear. Says, some have suffered because you are doing it. He even pointed out some have actually died, which makes me unnerved, because I think, ooh, does that mean that if I don't do it respectfully, that I'd be like Ananias and Sapphira, I'll be dead, sitting there next to my seat. But he makes it very clear. This is a time of reverence, respect, and examination. So where do we go from here? And I just want to finish on this point. When thinking about communion and baptism, what does this mean? And the phrase that came to mind, everything. Communion and baptism for us is everything, because it symbolizes everything that we believe and the reason that we came to Christ and what it meant when we came to Christ, what happened to us. And that's what communion in baptism means for us. The other thing is that why do we need to know these things? Why I started to think about it. Why is it good for us to know this and be sure of what the reason for doing this is? Well, one is we need to know it, of course. Plus, we may have the opportunity to explain it. This also may give you the opportunity to share your faith with somebody, because somebody goes, well, why do you do it and what does that mean? So instead of kind of confronting them and goes, do you know Jesus? They notice, well, yeah, I know. Can you tell me what communion and baptism is? You can explain it, and then you can explain what that means to you. You don't have to just stick with those. You can say, this is what it means, and this is what it means to me and why it's significant in my life. Some churches even do like beach baptisms and stuff. I went to a church that did that, and that could actually prevent a wonderful opportunity for other people to observe and go, well, what are you doing and why are you doing this? And I think the last thing is something we need to remember so that we may be encouraged by what Christ did in our life. Because that is what it is reminding us. This, do this in remembrance of me. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful day. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us all here. Thank you for your message. Lord, help us to take what we've learned through communion and baptism. Help us to think further. And when we come together and do these do these rites and rituals that we do, that we will remember why are we doing them, and that we will, one, respect it, but also have great joy knowing what you have done in our lives and that you're doing in the lives of those around us. Bless us this week and bring us back safely next week. In your name, Jesus, we pray. God bless you, everyone. Amen.